Amen. Well, good morning, Faith Walkers. Hope everybody is well today. For this morning, in our continuing study of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to witness the tragedy and consequences of unbelief. And there are five consequences that I'd like to discuss briefly in some detail. We'll be witnesses of those who should have put their faith in Christ, but they turned away. And we're going to come alongside some people who should have embraced Jesus Christ, but instead they rejected him. Those of you that have your Bibles with you, if you would, pull them out to the book of Mark. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and chapter 6. And my intent is to kind of do a verse-by-verse discussion here, so it would benefit you to keep your Bibles out during the course of our conversation. And he went out from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Praise God. Over the last few weeks, we've been captivated as Jesus Christ has proven his power and authority over the deep, an army of demons, a disease that has lasted for 12 long years, and even death itself. With the last two miracles, there was a particular emphasis on faith. Jesus assured the woman who touched him, her real cure came through her faith. And Jairus was exhorted by the Lord to keep on believing. But now as we step into chapter 6, we see an absence of faith, unbelief. The very thing that made Eve eat the forbidden fruit, kept Israel out of the promised land, caused the Jews to ignore their prophets, and ultimately led them to crucify their Messiah. Unbelief is what blinds us to our selfishness and our pride, allowing us to think somehow we're going to escape eternal judgment. Unbelief causes us to not see Christ as incarnate, who came to provide the only way to be forgiven, to make us right with God. And unbelief is what causes an entire town of people to reject their Messiah and treat him harshly. Some of us know the difficulty of belonging to a family who rejects your beliefs. I, for one, know that all too well. My wife, Kim, and I ministered to my family for years. And it wasn't until Dad was on his deathbed that we saw a breakthrough. When Mother finished her time of mourning, she went back to church. And to this day, she attends regularly, even to the extent of ministering in the soup kitchens. And my brother, well, that's an ongoing saga, he and his wife. And I would humbly ask for your prayers with respect to that situation. Others of you know what it's like to be treated harshly by your own family because of your faith. We've all been there. But imagine for a moment belonging to a family who attempts to deprogram you from your Christianity. Imagine friends who sincerely believe you've lost your mind because you follow Jesus Christ. Picture yourself going home and teaching a Bible study and then having everyone at that study try and throw you over a cliff because of what you taught. Then see yourself returning to this very same place again. Why would you go back? Because you love them deeply and you want them to know the truth in order to be saved. Here they are then, the closest people to the only light that exists, yet they stubbornly remain in the darkness of unbelief. So instead of avoiding conflict and avoiding this place like the plague, Jesus returns to this place which already has tried to kill him. Are any of you battling with unbelief in your home, with a spouse, child, or a parent? Are you struggling with unbelief in your own heart? Do you ask, does God even care? Is he in control? Is he all wise and worthy of trust? In your ministry, if you're involved in one, are there those who seem to never really rely on Christ or believe his word? At work, are there those who continually seek to mock your beliefs and tear down your faith? Well, if that's the case with any one of you, then you need to walk with Jesus this morning. As he returns home one last time to Nazareth to try and reach the inhabitants of the gospel. And yet, consequence number one, unbelief strikes at home. Referring to verse 1 that we just read, Jesus went out from there and he came into his hometown. Do you recall where he came from? Capernaum, right? On the heels of calming a storm, casting out an army of demons, curing a woman diseased, 12 long years, even raising the dead daughter of a well-known synagogue official, Jesus comes home. So he travels to his hometown, to Nazareth. This is where Jesus spent 30 years of his life, going back and forth on its streets. It's where he grew up. Nazareth is where he prepared before he began his public ministry. There wasn't any place on earth that had the wonderful privilege that Nazareth had. And he now reaches out to those same people who knew him so well. He seeks to witness to them about their need of salvation. Sadly, though impressed at first, they will respond with unbelief. At the end of verse 1, it says, and his disciples followed him. The Lord brought his devoted entourage with him, his men, as it were. And back then, this was an unmistakable sign of being a rabbi and a respected teacher. They heard about the crowds, possibly even the calming of the storm, and they see Jesus, their hometown boy, now as a respected leader, since the most influential rabbis have disciples. The disciples have seen the Lord's display of power and authority, but now they will also witness his harsh rejection. There is something, gentlemen, about familiarity breeding contempt. And this is a good reminder to all of us. Sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until it's gone. It could be a church leader, a teacher, a parent. Because we know people and are familiar with them, it's easy for us to take them for granted. But it's more than an appreciation of what God has given us. All of us battle with this drift in our relationship with Christ. Our passionate first love drifts to second or third love. Our zeal for his service begins to cruise into when it's convenient. Our hunger for his word slows to a once-a-week meal. Our intimate relationship transitions to only prayers around food. And our giving first to his church drops to only to what I have left over. Have any of us allowed our familiarity with Jesus Christ and his word to become complacent, indifferent, or worse, contemptible? As Jesus begins to minister in Nazareth, we're going to witness a disappointing transition to unbelief. Consequence number two, unbelief rejects the obvious supernatural. Again, continuing in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Mark doesn't tell us precisely what he taught. On his first visit, Luke tells us that the book of Isaiah was handed to the Lord, and he found that place that spoke of him prophetically. Jesus then closed the book, sat down, and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Then as he concluded, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Now, in the middle of his public ministry, on his second trip to his hometown, we don't know what he taught, but he did make an incredible impression, which we'll see in the middle of verse 2, where it says, and the many listeners were astonished. Almost the entire crowd was astonished at his teachings. Sadly, this jaw-drop response was not excitement and belief, but an astonishment that quickly soured into cynicism and unbelief. And as they reflected on what they heard and saw from Jesus, they couldn't get over the fact that he'd grown up in their midst. They could not get beyond his history with them. They couldn't look past his humanity. Since Jesus was a hometown boy, they knew he'd not studied under any rabbi of influence. He didn't have a seminary degree, university doctorate. So they began to rehearse their objections to his ministry and his person, growing in their rejection and fueling their unbelief. The folks from Nazareth rehearsed their objections in the form of questions, which exposed their unbelieving hearts. Their astonishment didn't turn to respect, but rather to attack. What questions do they ask Jesus? Or what questions do they ask themselves about Jesus? Well, they came up with six in order to discredit our Lord. Number one, where did Jesus get this authority? You see the first question in verse 2 saying, where did this man get these things? And don't miss the critical tone here as you read through this. This man, not, wow, incredible. Where did this rabbi study? Who trained him? But literally, cynically, where did this one get all these abilities? They're having a hard time separating the boy they watched grow up from the supernatural man who now stands before them. Sadly, they were unwilling to entertain the truth that Jesus had been divinely commissioned, that more than a man stood before them. Go back to verse 2 for a second, and we have a second, separate question, which seems to be voiced by a different critic. Verse 2 says, and what is the wisdom given to him? So number 2, where did Jesus get this wisdom? This guy or this critic was perplexed by the nature and the source of the profound wisdom displayed by Jesus Christ. The verb is given is passive here, recognizing that his wisdom is a gift and not as the result of lengthy rabbinic study. Unfortunately, the question leaves the actual giver of the wisdom undetermined. The questioner was not ready to accept that this wisdom was from God himself. You see what else it says in verse 2 if you look back there. It says, is given to him. That is literally to this one or to this fellow. Again, not honoring Christ as a teacher or as a rabbi. This is truly, truly an insult here. You see, the rabbinic pattern was to gain authority from the rabbis that you studied under and quoted. But Jesus didn't study under a rabbi. Jesus quoted no one but God. Jesus taught the word of God. And we have another citizen in verse 2 asking a third question. And such miracles as these performed by his hands? So number 3, where did Jesus get this power? So his wisdom and his authority has already been challenged. Now the third is power. When growing up, they had not known Jesus possessed such amazing miraculous powers. They watched him for 30 years. And had never seen him or any of his family perform anything like this before. So where did he get them? Like the slander of the Pharisees, they may have been implying that Jesus was demonically powered. These amazing actions that he performed were to show them that God was at work in him, pointing to him, excuse me, as the one who speaks for God, and pointing the way to God. But they couldn't get beyond history. They had heard about Christ's power over disease, leprosy, a paralytic, a withered hand, the storm, demons, disease, and even death. Miracles flowed from Jesus Christ. They acknowledged that power, but they failed to acknowledge that his power was from God the Father. They failed to honor the source of his authority, wisdom, and power. Unfortunately, they didn't stop there. As they continued to burn with unbelief, they became so angry, they grew in their harshness. They began to attack Christ's background now, his legitimacy, even his family. Fourth question, found in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? So the fourth question is, isn't Jesus merely a common carpenter? Is this not the village handyman? Is this not the guy I see at Home Depot on the weekends? Wasn't he the local fix-it guy? Jesus was a carpenter, a tradesman, a common laborer. He's not so great. How can he prophesy and interpret? One thing is for certain. Jesus worked, and in doing so, established the dignity and the sanctity of daily labor. But it was this very point that fueled the synagogue attendees' unbelief. Why should we listen to a common manual labor guy? Ever been there? Then they intensified their attack by asking a fifth question. Isn't Jesus illegitimate? Was question number five. Verse 3, again, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? This is a pretty cruel shot aimed right at Jesus and at Mary. How were sons identified in the Jewish culture? You remember back then? By their father's name, right? A man was called the son of his mother only when his father was unknown. During his former visit a year earlier in Luke 4, the people of Nazareth spoke of Jesus as Joseph's son. But now they're stamping Jesus as an illegitimate child. They're calling Mary an unclean woman and Jesus illegitimate. And finally, they threw down a final insult. Question number 6. Again, also found in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? The question was, isn't Jesus merely an ordinary guy who grew up here? Those who lived with Christ knew he was sinless. Those who were closest to him eventually saw his authority, his wisdom, and his power, proving him to be God in the flesh. God invaded their dead hearts and gave them a heart to believe. But the citizens of Nazareth refused to believe the clearest explanation as to who Christ was. Pride caused them to rule out the most plausible answer, that Jesus Christ is God. To them, it couldn't be. Jesus was just an ordinary guy. Gentlemen, if Jesus' own family didn't understand him, do you think your family is going to understand you? He couldn't convince his own family of his true identity because of unbelief. How will you convince yours? You won't. You'll have to pray for God to open their hearts. Jesus just displayed his power over the deep, the demons, disease and death, the 4Ds, we'll call it. So how do they respond? Unbelief. But it's no different today. Your children see the Lord transform you, but they reject Christ. Family members see radical salvation, yet they still don't believe. Close friends even turn away. How did the people of Nazareth respond? Consequence number 3. Unbelief stumbles over Christ as Savior. The end of verse 3 says, and they took offense at him. Offense is a pretty strong Greek word here. It's used to describe somebody you trip over to cause you to stumble, to no longer believe, to reject faith, or to cause to fall. They were caught in a trap they set for themselves. Stumbling implies this. Their evaluation of Christ killed them spiritually. They're not going to see Jesus as anything other than human, and they're not going to hold this view, and they're going to hold this view as an ongoing evaluation. And as a result, they're rejecting the only path God has provided for people to be reunited with him, forgiven, and brought home to heaven. There are people throughout the body of Christ who are still stumbling over Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. His hometown friends rejected his authority, wisdom, and power. So in verse 4, Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. Notice how the field of unbelief narrows in this verse. It goes from hometown to relatives to people of his own household. To cause no further offense, Jesus refers to himself as a prophet here and doesn't continue to assert his previous claim of being the Messiah. It's difficult for people who have watched a child grow up to become a prominent leader to extend him honor and respect. Yet it's even more difficult to accept a man who grew up in your midst to be the God-man, to be the Son of God. Yet Jesus had all the credentials. We know that. The right lineage, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, manifesting power over creation, over the entire demonic realm, over disease, and even over death. But they refused to see it, and they rejected the only way to salvation. Those who heard Jesus didn't reject him for lack of evidence, but in spite of overwhelming evidence. They didn't reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. They refused forgiveness because they wanted to keep their sins. They denied the light because they preferred the darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been that people prefer their own way to God's way. The person who's heard the gospel many times but continually asks for more evidence of his truth is merely revealing the stubbornness of their unbelief. The person who does not accept the light God has already given will not believe, no matter how much more light he's given. The late John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "It is tragic that small issues can be used as great excuses for not believing. The people of Nazareth were like people throughout the history of the church who can find every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who witnesses to them. They think most church people are hypocrites. They think the preacher is too loud or too soft, too stuffy or too overbearing, and the services are too formal or too informal. They're offended at the slightest things Christians do and construe the insignificant as being all important. They put up one smokescreen after another to excuse their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Christ. And as a result, their unbelief, number four, suppresses God's blessings." Reading through verse 5, it says, "And he could do no miracle there." Jesus is simply saying that he felt it morally impossible to exercise his compassionate power on their belief in the face of unbelief. The Lord was not inclined to exercise the power in such an adversarial environment. Again, I'm quoting from the late John MacArthur. "Some of Jesus' miracles were done in direct response to personal faith, but many others, perhaps most of them, were done regardless of any specific expression of an individual's faith. All of the miracles were done to strengthen the faith of those who already believed in him. But although God can perform miracles where there is no belief, he chooses not to perform them where there was hard and willful unbelief. Unbelief then became a barrier to divine blessing, and because of the unbelief of the people in Nazareth, Jesus did not do many miracles there. Unbelief freezes the exercise of God's power. God may work with no belief, but he will not work with unbelief." The fifth and final consequence of unbelief is it stirs God's heart. Reading from verse 6, it says, "And he wondered at their belief." Jesus Christ was amazed, absolutely awestruck, literally astonished at their unbelief. And not at the fact of their unbelief, but the cause of their unbelief. Simply because they thought they knew him, but they really didn't. The Lord was blown away, literally, by their unbelief. Think about it for a minute. Even when an entire community asked him to leave, after he cast out legion, the Lord did not react this strongly. In verse 6, Jesus Christ wondered. He's astonished. The gospel tells us Christ reacted this way only twice. Once when a Roman centurion asked the Lord to heal a servant in Matthew chapter 8. You remember that? The Lord said he'd come, but the centurion told the Lord he was unworthy for the Lord to come under his roof. And all the Lord had to do was say the word and he'd be healed. When Jesus heard this, he wondered. He absolutely marveled. The Lord was astonished at this great faith, but here, the Lord wonders about their lack of faith, their unbelief. The centurion had total confidence and dependence in this person, but his hometown had no confidence and no dependence in him. And this hurtful and hateful unbelief stirred the heart of Christ. But Jesus didn't give up. In verse 6, in fact, verse 6 adds, and he was going around the villages teaching. What the Lord does next is somewhat shocking. They failed to see who Christ really was, and as a result would reject the only way to be forgiven, transformed, made right, and restored. What's sickening with this event is the wind, the water, a demonic army, disease, and death itself all yielded to Jesus Christ's authority. But here the human heart reacted stiff-necked in unbelief. All unbelief is a matter of our will. Unbelief is a choice that we make. They all denied the overwhelming evidence that Christ is God. They rejected their Savior who would die for their sins on a cross, on a tree. They turned away from the only one who conquered death and showed us he could give us life now and eternal life forever. They thought they knew Jesus, but missed seeing God in the flesh. They chose not to believe. We can trust Jesus. We can believe in him, like the diseased woman did, like Jairus did. Yield to the Savior. Surrender your heart to him. Give him your life and do things his way. I want to close with Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33. It says it like this. But Israel did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, as the disciples did in Luke 17:5, we pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to not allow ourselves to be deceived by the consequences of unbelief. Strengthen our will to choose the truth over the pervasive lies that our enemy continues to use to cause us to stumble. Place a hedge of protection around us, Father, that we may be protected by your love and your strength. I lift this all up to you now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you.